Well, if you'd turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians 3. We continue our study of the book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I told you last week we're about to the end of it, almost done. And a few things here that we're kind of picking up in the latter chapters tonight that we're talking about overcoming divisions and disunity, that type of thing. Now let me read to you the device that Brooks lays before us here that Satan uses. He says he does it by working them first to be strange, and then to divide, and then to be bitter and jealous, and then to bite and devour one another. So this is how Satan longs to attack us. He wants us first to be strange, and when he uses the word strange, he doesn't use it like we usually use it today, like, boy, you are really strange. Not that kind of strange. It's using the word to mean to be distant. He first wants us to be distant from one another, then to divide, then to be bitter and jealous, then to bite and devour one another. So that's the device of Satan. And I want to read to you Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. So let's listen now to God's Word. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal of which there is no difference between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. May the Lord bless His word to us this evening. The heart of this particular attack of Satan is one that's very important in Scripture. It's elevated to a very high position. It gets a lot of attention. God addresses it in so many different ways. It has to do with peace and unity among the people of God, among the brethren. This is so easy for there to be factions, warring, disagreeing, trouble within the body of Christ. Of course, you trace it all through the Scriptures in lots of different ways. Personal relationships. You think about Adam and Eve when sin first came. One of the first things that happened was the finger pointing and the division between that which God said, the two shall be one flesh. The unity was disrupted because of sin. So right away we understand what sin does. Sin is the driving force, the culprit behind disunity within the church. We saw it in Cain and Abel. As Cain took the life of his brother, Jacob and Esau, it kind of goes on. I mean, you can trace it through these individual relationships. It's also there within the people of God. You know, Moses is fighting against Pharaoh, and of course, all kinds of things were happening there. But so much of the grief that came to Moses was not because of the opposition of Pharaoh, it was because of the grumbling of the people of God. They were just not content. Talking about going back, blaming him, blaming God. Discontent with the things that were happening in their life, just unsatisfied and unsettled in their hearts and souls. Nehemiah, if you remember, faced opposition from without. Sanballat and Tobiah were constantly coming at him and mocking him and trying to distract him from the work. But the thing that probably, again, was more troublesome was all the trouble from within the city of Jerusalem, the people of God, as they were at one another, taking advantage of one another. There were all of these contentions within the city of God. The disciples argued over which one of them was greatest. The church in Corinth, as Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, was filled with all kinds of problems. They're arguing about whose baptism was better. Well, I got baptized by Apollos. Oh, yeah, but I got baptized by Paul. My baptism's better. And they're just kind of going at each other all the time. They would even go at Paul, arguing whether they were greater than Paul or not. They argued about who ought to have the best place at the Lord's Supper. The rich people seemed to put down the poor people. So you had these divisions and these factions within the church at Corinth. And we see it today. It's not just in the Bible. It just goes on. As long as there's sin, this will be here. One of the greatest reasons that missionaries come home from the field is because they can't get along with their fellow missionaries. There's division in the work of God. We know of all kinds of church splits and broken relationships within the congregations that bring great trouble into the church. There's a lot of reasons for it. I mean, we talk about sin being the overarching, and sometimes it's personal offenses against one another that brings about disunity. Sometimes there are matters of truth. There's a great disagreement about what is true, what the Bible teaches, and that divides Christians. Sometimes the issues are matters simply of liberty of conscience and of preferences that we hold. And Paul talks about that. Some of you eat meat, some of you don't eat meat. Some of you will do this, some of you won't do that. There's a place for us having freedom in our conscience to apply the Word of God and the commands of God. But historically and continuing today, it brings great trouble and great disunity in the church. Well, I like this. Well, I don't like that. And so we can fight about those kinds of things. There are biblical instructions to deal with personal offenses. We're to forgive one another. We're told how to go to one another, to confront one another. We need to talk. We need to work things through. We need to try and see the offenses that we've caused and express those that have come to us. When there's division over truth, we need to study the Scriptures. We need to be driven back to the Word of God. We need to study and do the hard work of what does the Bible teach. And it requires not only study, but often debate and discussion. Sometimes temporary division is the only answer. That's why we have so many denominations. Does that please God? No. It's not pleasing to God. It's a result of our inability to accurately divide the Word of truth. And yet, if we can't see that, if we're standing upon convictions in our conscience, these things at times do bring division. Jesus prayed for the unity of His people. But often, the disunity, as we said, revolves around preferences and opinions and what's the strategy, what's the vision, what are we going to do, what are my desires, or even more petty than that, personal annoyances. Just that person just bugs me, they bother me. Personality differences. Some people on top of that see unity as a weakness in the church. I've had discussions with people, they just don't like the topic of unity. Whenever it comes up, they automatically assume that, well, if you're going to be unified, there must be compromise. Somewhere along the line, somebody's compromised the truth of God's Word. But that, of course, is not what God says. God values unity. He commands it among the people of God. So what do we do? How do we approach this subject? We're not immune to that as a congregation. How do we make sure that we don't find ourselves defeated by this attack of the enemy? Well, Brooks has a lot to say about this, I think, because the Scripture says a lot about it. And this is, I think he's given more reasons here than anywhere. I've got 12 different reasons that he gives in his book on how we overcome, how we remedy this situation. So I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time on each of these. I'll spend a little more time on some than others, but I'm going to give all 12 of them to you tonight. Number one, we ought to dwell more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities. That's where our focus on. We want to think more about the grace that God gives in a person, the blessings that God brings to them, rather than focusing on their weaknesses and their infirmities. And I have to ask the question, why is it that our eye tends to be so quick to pick out a person's fault? I mean, it's so easy for us to see the things that we think are not right or that we don't like, a weakness or a sin. Many a time we're were blinded to the graces and blessings of their life. It's actually far more pleasant for us. It's better for us in the long run. It's better for our soul if we would first see and look and meditate upon the fruit of a person's life. And it's a discipline, something we have to learn to do, something we have to be willing to do. And some have to work harder at it than others. But it's much better that we do that than first and foremost focusing on the failings of their life or the weaknesses of their life. You know, when you think about how things work in the grand scheme of all of creation, what does Satan do? Satan primarily is the accuser. What Satan wants to do is he wants to focus on our weaknesses. He's always wanting to point the finger at us. He wants to show us where we're wrong. God, on the other hand, dealing with us, there's so many things that He could constantly be putting His finger on. There's so many sins that you and I commit that we're probably not even aware of, that we don't even see yet. Why? Because God holds back often in pouring all of those things out upon us. God is gracious to us. He is long-suffering. He is merciful toward us. And His focus is so often on the blessings that He has brought to us and the fruit of the Spirit that He's brought in us. And I would simply say to you tonight, we need to be more like God than we need to be like Satan, rather than the other way around, which is our tendency. We need to learn to see people the way God sees them, learn to see the people of God the way He sees them, with love and compassion. Doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities at times to confront one another. I'm not saying that. We all know the Scriptures. There are times when we have to do that. But certainly that should not be the first thing that comes to us. Second remedy, to consider that love and union make most for your own safety and security. When you're loving people with an agape kind of love, and when you are in union with people and walking in unity with the people of God, you are going to be most safe and you are going to be most secure. And that's part of what we see in here. That unity, love, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's a bond of unity. In other words, it binds us together. It glues us together as it were. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Two are better than one. If either of them stumbles, the one will lift up his companion, Ecclesiastes 4. So this is something that God wants us to do. I was thinking about David and Joab as they would often go into battle. It wasn't uncommon for them to divide the army, to divide the troops, and they would put one attacking over here and they would put another over here. Sometimes they'd go behind the city and some would be in front of the city. Sometimes there'd be two enemies. One would take on this one, the other would take on that. But always the word was, if you get in trouble, you sound the signal and we will come and we will be at your side. If we get in trouble, we'll sound the signal and you come and you will be at our side. So here's a division, as it were, of the army, but not a disunity of the army. Simply a different focus, and yet always there. And of course, in the church, how do we see that? Well, we've got a lot of different ministries going. We're not all involved in the same ministries. Not everybody has to be in the jail ministry or the college ministry or ministry to the education of our children. We've got a lot of places. Doesn't mean that one's better than the other. But what it does mean is we can be focused in different areas. We can still be very much united, all involved in the same objective, all seeking the same end, and ready to help one another in a moment's notice. Our own safety, our own security, our own progress in the work of the gospel is best when we are united. Number three, we're to dwell upon those commands of God that do require us to love one another. In other words, think about what God says to us about love. And for this, I just wanted to read a little bit. I don't do this often, but occasionally I read you some of Brooks's book. And I wanted to do that now just because I could have just written all these verses down. He just puts together a whole string of commands that deal with what God says to us about how we are to approach one another in love. So just listen to a few of these sentences. He says, "Oh, be much in pondering upon these commands. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It is called a new commandment because it is renewed in the gospel and set home by Christ's example, and because it is a rare, choice, special, and remarkable thing above all others. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Owe no man anything, but love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Let brotherly love continue. Love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is His commandment, the name of His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Oh, dwell much in precious commands, that your love may be inflamed one to another. And I think it has that effect. You put all those together, and I don't know how many different verses, I didn't count them, that he quoted there, different places in the Bible, but time and time and time and time again, God says, love one another. Love one another. And we forget that. And we get focused other places. So this is a great remedy for our disunity and our troubles. Number four, dwell more upon these choice and sweet things where you agree than upon things where you differ. In other words, just think more about the things you agree about than things that you disagree about. And the truth is, that take a congregation like ours. We agree about almost everything. Almost everything really, really important, we agree to. We take Covenant of Church membership, and we've all made those same promises. And there's so many things that are in that. We hold to our confessional church. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the larger and the shorter category. We hold to these things. These things unite us. The gospel, of course, above all of those things, are the things that bind us together. Things that we disagree about in comparison to that are so minor. They're so small. And in many ways, they're so insignificant. We need to remember that. We need to remember the things that have brought us together. It's so sad when we have brokenness over things that are really minor in the eyes of God, and yet they become major only because we make them major, because they're major to us. One of the things that I remember probably 10 years ago, we were talking with our students at the time. All of them moved on, of course, but we were really having problems on campus because our students at the time really were into debating all of our particular theology with other Christians on campus. And our whole student ministry kind of became known as the people, all they wanted to do was argue Calvinism. All they ever wanted to do was talk about the sovereignty of God. All they ever wanted to do was talk about our Reformed theology, which I love our theology, and I'm all for it, and I love talking about it. I don't have any problem with that. But I said to our students at one point, wouldn't you rather first and foremost be known as a group that loves the gospel, that loves Jesus Christ, that has been saved by His grace, that has been touched by His mercy, that knows and is submitted to the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Let's be known for those things. There's plenty of time to discuss our theology, and it's a good thing because these are truths, these are things that we know. But we have a starting point, even with other believers on campus, that is greater even these things. They're the gospel of Christ. And that's you have a true believer, we have a thing that unites us together, and that's the atonement of Jesus Christ. Number five, we've got to consider that God delights, as he says, to be styled God of peace and Christ, the Prince and King of peace, and the Spirit of peace. In other words, he points us here to the nature of God. What is the Trinity like? Well, God is a God of peace, and the Scriptures refer to him as that. And Jesus is called the King of peace and the Prince of peace, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of peace, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is that we would have peace. So when you think about who God is, when you think about what the Trinity is like, they have peace within themselves. And so if we're going to be united to Christ, united to God, then one of the outcomes in our life ought to be an imitation of who He is. We ought to be at peace with one another. Furthermore, as His grace is operative in us, then we will be more like Him, so that we will begin to take on the qualities and the characteristics of the Godhead, so that peace will abound in the church. We cannot be like God if we're at war with one another. Number 6, to make more care and conscience of keeping up your peace with God. I like this one. I think this is an important one for us, that if we're not at peace with God, if we've got issues going on in our own relationship with God, if there's sin that we're not dealing with, things that we've not repented of and turned away from, that's going to have an effect on our relationship with other people. And I don't know if you've seen this in your own life or not, but if you're struggling with sin, if you've done some things or had some things going on in your life and you're being convicted of that and you know that these things need to be dealt with, but you've not yet dealt with them, have you ever just experienced that you're cranky with other people? Maybe you snap at your kids or at your spouse. Patience that you normally would show, you don't show anymore. It begins to erode your relationships with other people. If you're not going to deal with your relationship with God, if you're not going to be at peace with God and deal with your sin, you're kidding yourselves if you think it's not going to have an effect on the people around you. It is going to affect them. And depending on how deep the sin is, how ongoing the sin is, how long it's been there, how much a problem it is, you may actually begin to pull other people into that, divide other people. You'll become a wedge between others in the church. It can be very much a great difficulty and so many seeds of discourse. People have not resolved issues. They love to bring other people into that. And this is where it starts in a lot of churches. You know, somebody's not happy about something and they begin to talk about to other people about things they're not happy about, and they want to rally people to their side. Somebody else disagrees with that and they rally people to their side. Before you know it, you have factions and you have groups. Well, this is our position, this is our position. And they're going at one another. Nobody's trying to really solve the issue. And so this is something that we have to watch. It really begins way back in our relationship with God. How am I relating to God? And am I following the mandates of the Scripture? Am I going to take the steps that God has given for there to be peace between God and me and between me and others? And that's what the Lord would call us to do. Number 7, to dwell much upon the near relation and union that is between you. I think what he means is between you and other people. Think about how you're related and how in Christ you are united to others in the church. And how do we do that? Well, meditate on the fact that we have all been adopted into the family of God. So we're brothers and sisters, and we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord is the one that's the body of Christ. And of course, that very phrase, the body of Christ, is a metaphor that Paul uses to teach us what? To teach us the unity as well as the differences or the diversity. We have a whole bunch of different gifts. Some are ears and eyes and feet and hands, but we're all led by the head. We're all united, even though we have these different functions. But so you've got these different pictures, the body of Christ and the family of God, and we need to realize and think about how it is that He has put us together. It's no accident that you're part of this church and we're all put together in this body, in this family. So you have everybody in this room as your brother and sister in Christ. And you need to recognize that relationship. And you need to meditate upon that. Brooks talks about Psalm 133, which we'll sing here at the end of the service. But it says in that psalm that it's both good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. Good and pleasant. And I like what he says about this, because he says it's... not everything is both good and pleasant. Some things are good, but they're not pleasant. The discipline of the Lord, for instance, that's a good thing. But, you know, we've talked, it's not joyful. We don't like it, but it's a good thing. Some things are pleasant, but they're not good. Your carnal lusts and sin that you get involved in, that's maybe pleasant for a moment, but it's not a good thing. Here we have something where he brings these two together. He says one thing that's both good God says it's good and it's pleasant. When we find it, we do it, we really like it, we will like it, and that's unity. For brothers to dwell together, this is a valuable thing, in other words, in the eyes of God. And we need to see it with that kind of value. God doesn't really give us an option. He says, this is something to strive for. This is something that He commands us to find. Number 8, we need to dwell upon the miseries of discord. Think about, in other words, times when you've had brokenness or experienced division in the body of Christ or in relationships. I don't think there's one of us here that couldn't think about that. It's not a fun thing. I'm sure you've lost hours or nights of sleep because things have not gone well between you and somebody else. I mean, it's very troubling. It's very disturbing. Relationally, it can be that, just one-on-one with friends. But it's that way in the church as well. And of course, we've had in the history of our congregation sometimes when we've disagreed over some things, and there have been some serious disagreements. I remember back when our whole denomination was really struggling with the women's issue, and it was kind of at the forefront. It kind of became an issue in our congregation for a season. It was very divisive and very painful, very difficult time. It's not a good thing. It's not an easy thing. It's a miserable thing, is what he's saying, when we're in discord with one another. So it's not something that we should let hang out there. It's not something that we shouldn't address. We need to deal with it. We need to address our differences when they come up. And it's not easy to do it. And that's why we often avoid it. That's why sometimes we let it linger on longer than we should. You know, it's one thing to have attacks from the outside. You know, the world hates Christ and it hates us in one sense. And in many ways, I think it's a lot easier to deal with the onslaughts of the world than it is to deal with the discords from within. Those are much more painful, at least for me. I think they probably are for you as well. So dwell upon the miseries of discord, and that, I think, will help us to see that this is something we need to address. Number 9, consider that it's no disparagement to you to be first in seeking peace and reconcilement, but rather it's an honor to you that you have begun to seek peace. And of course, what he's addressing here is the fact that it's often easy to just say, well, you know, if that person wants to make it right, they need to initiate. And we kind of leave it to the other person to take the first step. And we know that's not biblical. If you're at the altar and you realize your brother has an offense against you, you go and you be reconciled. If your brother sins against you, you go and you confront him. We're always to be the one going. We're always to be the one taking the initiative. Being first to seek peace is what the Scriptures require, but it takes humility and it takes courage and it takes God's grace. And all we need to do to help us to be fortified in this is to realize this is exactly what God has done with us. Why can we be in union with Christ? Why can we be right with God? Certainly it's not because we took the initiative to seek God. It's because God took the initiative to seek us. He took the first step, not us. And we need to remember that. It's our duty to be at peace. Romans 12:18. If possible, insofar as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. These are commandments. These are imploring you to pursue peace. Don't wait for it to come to you. You go and you make peace. Number 10, for saints to join together and walk together in the ways of grace and holiness, so far as they do agree, making the word their only touchstone and judge of their actions. So what he's saying here is that there are times when we can just be working together with other believers that we may have some significant disagreements with in certain areas. That doesn't mean we can't be united with them in other areas. I think the jail ministry is a good illustration of this. We don't just have Reformed Presbyterians that are working in the jail. We have people that Bob has recruited that are on the team. They're certainly believers and walking with Christ and committed to Christ, but they wouldn't agree with us on a lot of other things, or on at least some other things. I don't know how many. Depends on the person. But here they are. They're committed to the gospel. and know the message of the cross, and they'll preach it. And they, we can work with them, and that we work with people in the Right to Life movement, pro-life movement. We have a group among Reformed churches. It's called NAPARC, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. What NAPARC stands for, and it's made up of Orthodox Presbyterians and PCA and RPCNA and the Korean American Presbyterians and Associate Presbyterian Church. You've got all these Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and we're united together in a council where we work together on a lot of different things, and we think together on a lot of different issues. This is a paper that I was telling you about a week ago that our church has just come up with on homosexuality. We're sharing that with all the NAPARC churches. It's going to be helpful to them. And several of the delegates that were there from NAPARC churches said, thank you so much for this. We've not done this work. This is really going to help our churches. So here, we're not united with them denominationally. Why? Because there are areas that we don't agree with them on that are important enough to both of us that keep us from uniting in an outward kind of way. But there are other ways that we can work together. So we bear that in mind. We have other churches here in our community of Lafayette committed to the gospel. They may not view the scriptures in the same way we do, and even in some significant ways, but there are ways that we can work together in other areas. And then two more. Number 11 is to be much in self-judging. He said will help us if we're much in self-judging. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 7, first few verses. This is a passage that says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearl before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So the point I think he's trying to make here is it's not that we don't make judgments. Some people use this passage to say, you know, you just can't ever judge people. Paul said you're to judge one another with a righteous judgment. So we do judge, we do make judgments, and we do bring the Scripture to bear on our culture and people and those kinds of things. What this is saying is you better first be judging yourself. You better first be holding your life up to the light of the Scriptures. And if you're not doing that, then you be very, very careful about judging other people. And then that leads to the 12th and final one, and that is that we're to labor to be clothed with humility. And none of this really works without humility. If we're puffed up with pride, we're in big trouble. There's going to be a lot of disunity. There's going to be a lot of discord because we're going to be fighting for our own territory. We're going to be fighting for our own rights. We're going to be fighting for our own preferences. This is what I want. This is how I see it. You have to do it my way. And that leads to all kinds of difficulties in the church. One of the real beauties of Presbyterianism is that governmentally it helps lead us to that if we understand it. And if we apply it properly, you know, when we vote as a congregation, when the elders vote as a session, when presbytery votes as a presbytery, when synod votes as a synod, you know, we understand, or we ought to understand, that God works through the plurality of the saints and through the plurality of elders, so that even when we're on the losing side of the vote, we can acquiesce, we can humbly submit ourselves to a decision that is made, understanding that this is how God works. This is how God leads. It takes humility to do that. And of course, there can be times when we think the whole group has it wrong, and historically we know that Martin Luther is a great example of that. Church had it wrong, and he had it right, and he stood his ground. So it doesn't mean there's never a time to stand our ground, but often, and the beauty of Presbyterianism is it helps us to humble ourselves and to say, okay, I will submit to the counsel of the brethren, to the wisdom of those around me. And that leads to humility, and it leads to unity in the church and among the people of God. So I think these are helpful points, a lot of them, a lot of things I threw at you tonight. But I trust that God will apply them to your heart where it's important for you, and the Holy Spirit can do that. I hope you don't leave here tonight without saying, you know, here's a couple of areas where I struggle. Here's a couple of things where I realize that I probably tend toward discord rather than unity. And I want to work on this by God's grace. I want to see my heart, my attitudes, my life change. May God grant that to us, and may He give us peace and unity as a church. Let's pray. Father, we do know that there's a real tendency for us to simply want what we want, to like what we like, and to think most and first about ourselves and not others around us. Lord, we pray that You would drive these things from us, that You would help us to love one another, and that the echoes of the Scriptures that we've looked at tonight, judging ourselves first and holding our own lives up to the light of Your Word, and thinking about the graces that You've brought into the lives of other people, thinking about the unity among You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, so many things can help us in this area. Lord, we pray that You give us peace in the church, in this particular part of Your body. Lord, You've given us a great measure of that down through the years, for which we're very, very thankful. And Lord, we pray that You might continue in that vein with us. Help us, Lord, individually to take up our responsibilities. Or if there are broken relationships within the church here, we pray that You would mend them, that You would help us to be reconciled to one another, that we would be quick to forgive one another just as You have forgiven us in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, to help us with these things, even as we commit ourselves to You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 133, the A selection. And here it is, what we're looking at. Behold, how very good it is, and a pleasant thing to see, when brothers join to live as one in peace and unity. This is what God wants us to sing, because this is what He wants us to experience. So we'll sing this together after the benediction. We'll sing 150A as our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. Now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.